I want you to imagine something. Use your imagination for a moment. Imagine that you run into someone that you knew years ago, a younger man. And perhaps for some of us, it might be the kid who grew up down the street or someone we went to school with or a distant cousin. It doesn't really matter the relation. Someone we haven't seen in a while, and he's home for Thanksgiving. And so you see him and you catch up a little bit and you say, "Hey, what are you up to these days?" And he says, "Actually, I've become an actor and I live in LA now. And this is really cool. I'm starring in a new movie that's about to come out." "Whoa, what movie is that?" "So you may have heard of it. It's Star Wars, The Last Jedi." "You star in that?" "Yeah." "Okay. Well, I can't wait to see that." And he says, "Yeah, I'm going to be home again for Christmas time. And if you go see the movie, I'd love to hear what you think about it." So you say, "Great." So you go see the movie when it comes out, December 15th. And you're just really curious to see what role this guy plays. You wanted to see the movie already because you're a Star Wars fan, but now you're really intrigued. And so you're watching, you're waiting to see who he's going to play. About a third of the movie goes by, and you still haven't seen him yet. So you're like, "Okay, well, maybe he's a really important character who just shows up midway through and changed the whole story." Halfway through the movie, you still haven't seen him. And you're like, "Well, still, the last act of the movie, he's going to come, and he's going to change everything." You get to the end credits, and you still haven't seen his face. Now you think, "Well, maybe I misheard him about what movie he was in, or maybe he just lied to me." So anyway, you happen to see him around Christmas time, and he says, "Hey, it's good to see you again. Did you see my movie? You were in the Star Wars movie, right?" "Yeah, yeah. I saw the movie, but here's the weird thing. I didn't actually see your face." It's like, "Oh, yeah, well, of course not. I was actually one of the stormtroopers." Now, if you don't know, the stormtroopers are the bad guys, the soldiers for the bad guys that wear the helmets. "Okay, well, which stormtrooper were you?" "Oh, I was the guy who was in the back row in the scene, you know." "Okay. Yeah, I didn't really think you starred in the movie." "Well, yeah, I should have told you, I hadn't seen the final cut of the movie yet when I said you should see the movie. And I thought the movie was all about me because I had spent several days on set and in costume. And I saw all these cameras around everywhere I went. So I just thought the movie kind of really was about me. But I think they cut a lot of that important stuff out. And it turned out it was about, you know, Luke Skywalker and Kylo Ren and whatever." So, and you're like trying to be really polite. You say, yeah, "I'm sorry that happened. Maybe next time, you know, you'll play the lead." Now, you know, if someone had gone up to you and said they were starring in a movie, which they barely appeared in just for a moment behind a mask, you would think they're kind of crazy, right? Well, who in their right mind would think that movie was really about them? And yet for us, we tend to think that life is really about us, that we are playing the star role in this big story, this big movie that we call life. And yet in reality, our time on the screen is very short. And while each role that we have to play is important, life does not revolve around us. We are more like the extra who just appears in the background for that one scene. Yet we think it's about us. But really, the movie's about God. He is always playing the starring role. He is the author and the star of this movie. And we get to appear in it, which is great for us. But it's not primarily about us. Today we are looking at the last of these five principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation, and this one is called in Latin Soli Deo Gloria, or to God alone be the glory. And when we talk about glorifying God and to God alone be the glory, what we mean is he is the star of the show, that everything exists for him, and everything should be done for his glory. Now, I want to define what that word means, glory, because it's, you know, it's one of those like Christianese words, these religious words that you don't hear a lot outside of churches. Unless it seems like every year at the Super Bowl, there's talk of like this team or this player who achieves Super Bowl glory because they won. And I guess it means their name kind of goes down in history. Kind of gives us an idea of what glory is. But glory is used a lot in both testaments of the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, kabod, which is translated as glory. And that word can mean different things. It can mean riches, abundance, wealth, honor, splendor. It's related to another word that means heaviness or weight. And the idea is that God is the most splendid, the weightiest, the richest, if you will, being. And when we come to recognize how great he is, he takes more weight in our lives. The New Testament has a Greek word, doxa, which is translated as glory, and it can have different meanings. So it can mean things like brightness, splendor. The idea is God is brilliant. Greatness, fame, renown. And the verb to glorify can mean to praise, or it can also mean to cause, to have splendid greatness. So in that sense, glory means that God is brilliant. He is the most brilliant being. He should be the most famous being that there is. And when we glorify him, we're praising him, we're worshiping him, we're acknowledging how great he is. And the great thing about glorifying God is that when we glorify him, we actually get to be glorified. So he causes us to be great. But here's the thing, we can never make ourselves great apart from glorifying God first. If we try to glorify ourselves, in the end we won't get any glory. But if we try to glorify God, we will get glory. So he is the only path to real glory. So the subject of this idea of glory in the Bible, it's so big that it's really hard to summarize in one sermon. But I want us to get a peek of what this looks like by looking at a famous passage from John's Gospel. It's John chapter 17. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you have the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. These are Gospels or biographies of Jesus. And we have Bibles available in the Bible that we have available for you. John 17 begins on page 903. And during this time, Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be put on trial. He is going to be crucified on the next day. And he has this time where he is praying to God the Father. It's known as Jesus' high priestly prayer because Jesus is, in a way, interceding for his disciples. He is serving as their priest, praying for their sake. And I want to begin by reading the first paragraph, the first five verses. So this is what Jesus says, John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." I want to take that last verse first. Jesus says that he had glory with the Father before the world existed. So Jesus is God the Son. He is eternally, he knows no beginning. He's always existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But yet, one moment in time, he also becomes a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and lives on earth. And he says that he glorified God in what he's done. He has always had glory. And I want to point that out because God is glorious in himself. I think sometimes we can get a wrong view of God, that God needs us to worship him. Like he really felt insecure and incomplete, and he just needed us to come along to boost his ego a bit. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is complete in and of himself. And he is always glorified and been glorified because the one being of God is triune. There are three persons. So the idea is before there's any stuff, before the universe, before God created people, the Father is always glorifying the Son. The Son is always glorifying the Father. The Father has always loved his Son and said, I am pleased with you. The Son is always obeying, honoring the Father in the bond of the Holy Spirit. So God does not need us to glorify him. He is already glorious, and he already glorifies himself. And it's right for him to glorify himself because God is the greatest being. If God were to primarily glorify us, God would actually be an idolater. It should be a weird concept. So we need to understand that first. But Jesus came to do a mission that his Father gave him. He came to glorify his Father through his obedience by doing all that the Father gave him to do, which included things like teaching, but also dying on the cross. Before we get to that point in the whole story, I want us to think about this. The whole story of the Bible can be summarized in four words, just kind of broadly speaking. You can think of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And each part of the story, each act of that movie, if you will, glorifies God. So we know that creation glorifies God. Psalm 19 famously says that the heavens declare the glory of God. When the prophet Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord, there are these fantastic creatures, the seraphim, who say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And God's plan has always been for the whole earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The opening chapters of Genesis show that God made the universe, and specifically the Garden of Eden, to be his temple. And he makes human beings in his image. And there's a suggestion with Adam and Eve that they are meant to be kind of royal priests, priests of the king, who are worshiping God and reflecting his glory throughout the world. And they're going to make disciples by procreating. And they also will be made in God's image. And they too will reflect God's glory. God wants us to glorify him. That's why he made us. And he says, my glory I will not give to another. But the story, of course, turns for the worse very quickly, even in the book of Genesis. And the second act of the story is the fall, when human beings rebelled against God. They turn away from God. They turn to sin. And because sin enters into the world, things become a mess. Things are broken. Relationships are broken. Our relationship with God is fractured. Our relationships with each other are messed up, and we have all kinds of problems, and we die. And yet, God even uses sin to glorify himself. There are a lot of hints of this in the whole Bible. And one of the stories that displays that is the story of the Exodus. So God's people, the Israelites, they go down to Egypt, the greatest country in the world at that time, because of a famine. Hundreds of years later, Israelites have grown to a large number of people, and yet they're enslaved to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And God rescues his people out of slavery, brings them out of the land of Egypt through these miraculous deeds. And it seems that God orchestrates the whole story from the Israelites going down into Egypt to him bringing them out to display his glory in the superpower of the world at that time, and to show that the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped were indeed false, that he is the true God. He shows that he, God, is the true king, not Pharaoh. And we're told that God even hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the Israelites go. One of those passages is in Exodus 7. I'll just read this. You don't have to turn there. God tells Moses, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So by what God does, they will know that he is the true God. And even tells Pharaoh in Exodus 9, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God displays his power over the superpower, the greatest country in the world at that time, to display how great he is. And like I said several weeks ago now, even the story of Lazarus earlier in John's gospel is for God's glory. Jesus allows his friend to die so that he can raise him back up to life to display God's glory. So God is glorified in creation. God is even glorified because of sin, because he's greater than all the evil that comes out of sin. And he can rescue his people out of bondage to sin, as we'll find out. He's glorified in judgment of those who are against him, and he's glorified in salvation of his people. That's why Jesus came, to rescue his people. And when Jesus came to earth, he displayed God's glory more clearly than anything else before. At the beginning of John's gospel, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that's Jesus, "and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And when he died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people, that is when Jesus is most glorified. It's very strange. So at the beginning of the prayer in John 17, Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And earlier in that gospel, in chapters 12 and 13, Jesus says, "The hour has come. The time has come for him to be glorified." Now, if you were writing that story, you may think, well, everyone's just going to turn to Jesus, and they're going to put a crown on his head, and they're just going to like raise him up, and he's going to live in this massive palace, and he's going to have armies, and he's going to have riches. But the way that Jesus is most glorified is not through all that. He's most glorified by being treated like a criminal, like the worst of criminals, because crucifixion was reserved for enemies of the state, and it was shameful. It was humiliating. It was intended to make a sign of those who would dare threaten the Roman Empire. It's quite ironic that Jesus' glorification comes through his humiliation. And yet he's glorified because he obeys the Father. He does the work of the Father, even to death, even through that suffering. He is glorified because he alone, through that act, can make us in the right with God by paying for our sins. God the Father is glorified by that because he loves his people so much. He would send his own Son to be the redemption price, to bring them out of bondage to sin, so that we don't have to face his wrath. And Jesus, of course, is glorified in his resurrection. He didn't just stay in the ground. On the third day, he rose again in a body that is indestructible. And that glorifies God because shows God is greater than sin, he is greater than death. And one day he will restore the world to be a paradise where there's no more death, there's no more corruption and destruction. And we're told throughout the Bible that Jesus did this primarily for God's glory. We're told that we are saved primarily for God's glory. So God is glorified in redemption as well as creation and even through sin itself. And God is glorified in those he has redeemed. So let's keep reading in John's account of Jesus' prayer. We'll just read this long section from verse 6 through 19, where Jesus talks about his disciples and how he's praying for them. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So I'm just going to highlight a few things there. Jesus taught the disciples who God is. So when he says he manifested God's name, it's not he just gave them the Father as a name of God or something like that. The name means God's identity, his character. So Jesus most clearly reveals who God is to his disciples. He taught them God's word. And he says he's praying specifically for his disciples, not for the whole world, not for everyone, but for his disciples. He is glorified in them. And he wants the Father to protect them from the evil one, to guard them. He says, I haven't lost anyone except the son of destruction. That's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And even that was to fulfill God's plan. And then Jesus asks the Father to sanctify his disciples. Sanctify, it's another one of those words we throw around. It can mean to make holy, to make pure. Sanctify them in the truth. Keep them on the right path by keeping them in the truth. And your word is the truth. So he's going to send them out into the world just as he was sent from the Father. And he wants them to be protected from all the evil around them, and he wants to make sure that they stay on the right path. So, Father, sanctify them. And I think that gives us an idea of how we glorify God, by staying in his word, by making sure that we're following Jesus. And I'll come back to that. But lest we think that that is just Jesus praying for those 11 disciples at that time, he makes it quite clear that he's also praying for everyone who will ever follow him. And we see that in the next paragraph, the remaining verses of chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus says he's not just praying for the apostles, he's praying for everyone who will believe through their testimony. And he prays that all his people will be united, that they will be one, just as he and the Father are one. That will be a sign to the world that Jesus is God's Son, that he is the Christ, the Anointed One. So God is glorified by our unity as a church. And quite stunningly, Jesus says that the glory that the Father gave to him, he is giving to his followers, his people. We are glorified when we're united to Jesus. So Jesus' words show that God is glorified when people come to faith in Jesus, when they trust him, when they follow him. when they become part of God's church, his family. And how do we do that? How do you become part of that? Jesus says at the beginning of the prayer in verse 3, he said that God the Father gave him the authority to grant eternal life. And then he says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know that you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So what is eternal life? That you know the true God and his son Jesus. Not just to know facts about him, but to have a relationship with him, to trust him, to know that he is the king, he is God, and we are not. So faith in Jesus glorifies God. Obedience to Jesus glorifies God. So does our worship and our evangelism. If we leave this chapter for just a moment, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter, another one of Jesus' original disciples, tells Christians, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why does God make us a part of his people? So we would proclaim his excellencies. And I think that means worship. We sing God's praises. We pray to him. We tell him how great he is. We tell him we love him. But that also means we tell other people how great God is. We tell them how he brought us out of darkness into light and how they can come out of darkness and into light. And another apostle, Paul, said that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. So the more that people are saved, the more people who are redeemed, who are reconciled to God because of his gracious action, the more that people are thankful to God. The more they're praising God, and that glorifies God. And I think that's why this concept of "to God alone be the glory" ties all of these principles of the Reformation together. You know, the first one that we looked at, which is Scripture alone, says that only the Bible, God's written word, is absolutely true and infallible. It's the only perfect written message that gives us a knowledge of God in order to be reconciled to him and live for him. And that's a gracious action from God. He reveals himself to us. He doesn't just make us and leave us wandering in the dark. He tells us who he is, what he expects of us. That's a great thing for God to do. But it also humbles us at the same time. It lowers us. Because we cannot come to an idea about God through being clever and smart and just discovering things on our own. We can't arrive at a knowledge of God apart from him first revealing himself to us. And through that, God is glorified and we're not. The second principle we looked at is grace alone. It's the idea that salvation is a gift. It's not something that we do. It's not some striving toward God that we do. It's actually him coming down, doing all the work for us, grabbing us, bringing us to Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord, and that humbles us too. We can't save ourselves, but it glorifies God because he does. He is gracious. He comes to us. It's amazing. The third principle we looked at is faith alone. So we don't earn that gracious gift by striving and earning it and meriting in it. We just receive it by faith, by trusting God. And that humbles us. Again, no amount of good works you do save you. You just have to receive that gift. And that glorifies God because he is so generous to give that gift to us. And the principle we looked at last week, Christ alone, says that Jesus is the only way to be right with God. And again, God has to do that work. It's quite humbling to know that no human being can live a perfect life. And that for us to be reconciled to God, God has to send his own son to die. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, can live a perfect life, which fulfills God's demands for humanity. And only he can absorb God's wrath so that we don't have to and be condemned forever. And that glorifies Jesus, it glorifies the Father, and it humbles us. It says that no human being can be a Savior. No church, no church leader, no intellectual or academic, no politician, no warrior, no athlete, no celebrity, no businessman, no scientist can be a Savior. Only Jesus. So the Protestant Reformation raises our view of God. And in a sense, it does humble us, but as we have a high view of God and we understand how we can have a relationship with Him, it also elevates us. We can be glorified, but first we have to give all glory to God. Of course, we're not at the end of the story. I talked about the first three acts, creation, fall, redemption. We're not in the last act yet, restoration of all things, or the consummation of God's plans. We live in a fallen world that does not always seem so glorious. There are a lot of people around who aren't glorifying God. They don't see His splendor, His greatness. They're not making Him famous. They're making themselves famous or everyone else famous. But when Jesus returns, everyone's going to know who He is. All people who've ever lived will be raised back to life. And they will stand before Him. And every knee will bow, we're told. Some will bow out of worship. They know who Jesus is. They trust Him. And they will say, "Thank you, Jesus, you are here." And they will be right with God. And they will enter into a restored, perfected paradise of a new creation. Some will bow the knee out of terror, knowing Jesus was real and they had rejected Him. And they really don't even want a part of Him then. But they will just be forced to recognize how great He is. And every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God, the Father. In Philippians 2, that's what it says. Everything is for God's glory. When Jesus is revealed and He comes again, some will be condemned. And 2 Thessalonians says that they will be removed from God's presence, from the glory of God. And yet, when Jesus comes, He will be glorified in His saints. He will be glorified in them. We will have glorified bodies when He returns, bodies that are perfect, that are healthy, that will never die, that can't die. And we will live in a new creation, which is described as a beautiful city, the New Jerusalem, that has the glory of God because it shines like a jewel. And we're told there will be no sun or moon there because the glory of God gives it light. We will see how great God is. We can't see that fully now, but we will if we trust in Jesus. We can be part of that story, but only if we realize the story is really not primarily about us at all. We have important roles to play in the story. We are important. We have worth, but it's not primarily about us. If you're here today and you're not seeing that, you didn't really understand that, maybe you're not really following Jesus, you're not trusting Him and knowing that He alone is the glorious King, I would urge you to trust Him now and to start following Him and to start glorifying Him now. And that begins with acknowledging that He is God and you're not. He's the King. He's Lord. He's the Master and you're not. He's the star of the show, you're not. It's acknowledging that we have sinned against God because we have not understood that our whole existence is meant to focus on Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to worship Him. None of us do that perfectly. None of us start out life doing that, desiring to do that. And so we confess, "God, I have not lived in that way. And I know I haven't done what You want me to do." And you ask for forgiveness. Confess what how you've lived poorly and say, "Forgive me and help me to live rightly." And I would love to talk more about you with that. There's a lot more to be said, but the Christian life starts with recognizing who Jesus is. Now, Christians, Jesus is glorified in our evangelism. As we tell people about Jesus, who He is, what He's done for us, how they need Jesus. Jesus is glorified, regardless of how they respond, by the way. We want people to follow Jesus, but even if we tell them about Jesus and they reject that message, God is still glorified. God is also glorified by our growing in our knowledge of Him, by growing in our love for Him and for one another, and in our obedience. You know, in Paul, another of Jesus' apostles, one of his early followers, a man who was commissioned to go and tell other people about Jesus, when he wrote to one church in the city of Philippi, he told them how he was praying for them. You know, the way we pray is often, God, give me this, God, give me that. I mean, all of us fall into that, even Christians. It just kind of, it's like default setting. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And Paul doesn't say, I want God to give you great health and great wealth. He says this, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ when Jesus returns, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We glorify God as we grow in our knowledge of Him, as we know more and more about Him, as we understand how to live for Him and put it into practice, as we love Him more and more, as we love one another more and more. All of that is to the glory of God. Jesus told His disciples the same thing. He said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How do you know you're with Jesus? You're doing the work that He wants you to do. You're producing good fruit. Doesn't mean we're perfect when we follow Jesus, but there should be some evidence of how we live for Him and we're putting His words into practice. God is glorified in our worship. It seems pretty obvious. When we sing His praises, we sing about Him, we're reading His word. That's a great thing. But we need to realize that worship is primarily about God. It's not about us. We've come to focus on God. We do not come to be entertained, to just have a feel-good message or a feel-good experience. Hopefully we have that thrown in when we focus on God, but we come primarily to focus on God. We don't come to focus on what we like, our personal preferences. You know, often when people talk about worship services and things like that, well, I like this, I like that song, I like that sermon, or, I really didn't like that song. I really didn't like that preacher. You know what I say to persons I like and I don't like? Who cares what you like? It's not about what you like. No one in the history of history said, I really like repenting. Jesus, thank you for giving me that message. I'm a sinner and I ought to turn because if I don't, I'm going to hell. I like that message. People respond in faith to that message, but it's a message that challenges us. There's a lot of things about worship that probably should make us feel uncomfortable. It's not about our likes. It's about making much of God. And as we come to love God, I think, honestly, even if you're singing a style of music that is not something that you would choose, you get over that and you love singing that piece of music because it's not about you, it's about God. The more that we love God, the more we're going to love singing His praises. It doesn't matter what key, what style it's in, what genre, how it's being accompanied by what instrument or whatever. We should enjoy that, but it's not about our personal preferences, our little feel-good traditions. The church is not a museum. It's not some nostalgic thing like, you know, we go to this thing every Christmas and see the lights, and it reminds me of when I was a kid. That's not what church is about. It's about God. And I say that because we here, this church right now, we need to continue to think about how we can reach younger generations. And part of that is by, I said this in a meeting recently, when I came here 3 years ago, a little over 3 years ago now, just kind of observing, everything was tuned to an older audience. Everything. The look, the feel, the sounds. It's tuned to an older generation. And, you know, it made sense because that's who was here. But if everything is tuned to that generation, that's all you'll get. If you tune things to a younger generation, say, you know what? Maybe I don't like that music. Maybe you didn't like that song that I did earlier. I don't care. But maybe younger people would. And what is more glorifying? Yes, I had my way. I had my personal preferences. We had our traditions. We did all the old hymns that I liked, and the church died after I did. I glorify you, God. Is that God glorifying? Or is I gave up some of my personal preferences. I gave up some of my control. I gave up how I would like to have things so that younger generations would come and glorify God and be discipled. I think that is kind of an obvious answer. What glorifies God more? We need to think about that and put that into practice. We were made to glorify God, or if we don't glorify God, we're going to glorify someone or something else. We are glorifying creatures. That's how God made us. You will glorify the true object of worship or something silly, something worthless, something that is passing, whether it's a sports team or entertainment or yourself, money, whatever. If you worship those things and you glorify those things, they will come and go, and you will not find true glory. To find true glory, we have to glorify the one who is worth glorifying, the one who is worthy of worship. And if we do that, we get to play a small but very significant role in the true story of life, the story that never ends. We get to be a part of that story, and that's how we can have glory. And the glory of God will shine on us, making us more glorious as we glorify Him. May we all do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, that you are glorious, that your Son is glorious, that your Spirit is glorious, and that even apart from your creation, you are glorious and glorified and glorifying. But you chose to create a universe, and you chose to create us. And we thank you for that, and you invite us into this story where we can glorify you. And that is a good thing. It's not something imposed upon us like eating our vegetables. It is the best thing because you are the best thing. Open up our eyes to see that truth, that you are the greatest being, the most brilliant, splendid, the richest being, the richest thing that exists ever. Help us to see that. Help us to live as if that's true in the way that we obey you, the way that we grow in our knowledge of you, the way that we grow in our love for you, the way that we worship you, the way that we tell other people about you. Help us to grow more united as a church so that glorifies you. I pray that everyone in this room would be united to Jesus, that they would trust him, because their thanks for that salvation that you have given also glorifies you. In our lives, in our church, in your church, Lord, be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.